Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's wonderful to have you here today at Glenshaw Valley Presbyterian Church. I think fall has finally arrived in Pittsburgh. This is more seasonal weather. I hope it's nice for the trick-or-treaters on Halloween Day. A couple announcements today. The annual session chili cook-off will be held November 12th after church, so we hope you can come down here and judge who has the best chili and be part of fellowship and stewardship for the church. PNC committee is making progress. You can check their progress on the back there. We're always looking for scripture readers, especially for long scriptures. We do appreciate everyone who comes up and reads for that. I also want to say one thing. We had the craft show yesterday over in McFadden Hall. I don't know exactly how it went, but I really do appreciate everyone who worked hard on the craft show and set things up and provided food. So I know BJ was leading that, so thank you, BJ. Yes, Carol.
Netted
$1,300. That's wonderful.
Wow.
But it is always, it's a good, great thing for the church, and we're happy to serve the community. Other thing I want to mention, you see up on the screen there, we're approaching the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and Reverend Wood has been doing a series about the Reformation on Tuesday nights for the last many weeks, in the morning and in the evenings, and I've been attending, and it's been amazing to learn about the impact of the Reformation, and without it, the world would be a much different place than it is today. So, with that, we turn over to Reverend Wood.
Okay. And there is, because of Halloween, there is no Martin Luther class this coming Tuesday. So we have one more class coming up, one last class, and that will be the week after. And it's not because Halloween is so much more important than the actual date of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, but it's a logistics thing. It's a practical thing. We are honored this morning because we have 10 very, very special guests. You know, we're honoring Martin Luther this morning. And do you know that he has made a surprise visit to us this morning? That he's going to sing with us on an opening hymn that he himself wrote, called "The Mighty Fortress is Our God." So let me see where Martin might be. Martin, where are you? Martin, where are you? Here I am, Dave. Well, Martin, would you lead us in singing this morning? I would be glad to, Dave. He lost his German accent somewhere along the years. So I would like you now to stand as together we sing "A Mighty Fortress is Our God" with gusto.
Must win the
Martin told me that he had another congregation he had to go to, a Lutheran one. So he thanked us for allowing him to sing with us his song. Let's join together this morning for our call to worship, and you'll find it on the screen.
Oh, Jesus Christ, you are the Lord of the church. We thank you for your servants in every age whom you have used to preserve the gospel among us. On this festival day, we thank you especially for your servant, Martin Luther. Through him, you established once again the principle that we are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and by scripture alone. Give us the courage and the conviction of this witness to your word, and keep our great heritage pure in our churches. Come, my friends, let us worship God.
We had our hymn of praise already. Martin, you jumped the gun. Let's join together on our prayer of confession this morning. Help us, O God, to be a reforming people, to open ourselves to the meat of spiritual needs of our neighbors, that we may speak to them in words that they understand and impart to them a message which echoes in their hearts. Help us, O God, to hear your word and acknowledge our need for change. Bring us to the breaking point where certainty becomes openness, where arrogance becomes humbleness, where blindness becomes clear-sightedness. For until we acknowledge our inabilities, we will mishandle your efforts to make us effective, creative messengers of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My friends, hear now the good news. True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that God's word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but we too have had our sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. Thanks be to God. Confess the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now before you sit down, let's take this as an opportunity to extend the peace of Christ to our brothers and sisters all around us. There must be limits to our love, you know. I'd like all my young friends to come forward for our children's sermon. Come on down. Come on down. Yeah, I feel like Bob Barker. Come on down. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, are y'all having a good morning today?
Yeah.
How about you?
Yeah.
How about you?
Blah.
Blah, blah. All right, my question to you is this. I have a very, very important question because I've been thinking about this for a long time. Now, don't answer too quickly, okay? Now, think about what I'm about to ask you. How much did you have to pay your parents to love you and care for you and to clothe you and to get you ready for school and to tuck you into bed at night and tell you all kinds of wonderful stories along with it? How much money did you have? Did you have to pull out your credit card and give them, say, take it out of here? Yes or no?
No.
No.
Maybe.
Maybe. All right. Did you have to take money out of your wallet, out of your personal bank account, and say, here, you know, if I give you more money, will you love me and do a better job of being my parents?
No.
No.
I tried.
You tried. It didn't work, huh? Well, what did you have to do to bribe your parents to love you and care for you and be nice to you and to watch over you and to be with you all the time? What did you have to do? How much did you have to do for them?
Just love them.
You just had to love them. Do you think that's a fair exchange? I mean, look at everything that they've done for you. Have you bought clothes for them? Did you buy all the food for them? No. Did you, when they were sick, did you take them to the doctors? Or pay the doctor's bill afterwards? No. But they're doing all this for you, and all they say, all you have to do is love them? Doesn't that seem strange? In other words, you're going to tell me this morning that you don't have to do a whole bunch. In other words, you don't have to make a promise to your parents that you'll work hard in school and try to get the best grades you possibly can. That you're going to treat your neighbors and friends with respect. You know, that you're going to listen to them and obey them when they ask you to do things. You didn't have to make that kind of a pledge in order for them to love you. No. All you had to do was just be there and love them in return, right? Now let me ask you this. Did you love them first and then they responded with their love? No.
No.
Come on.
No.
No. All right. Well, there was a man 500 years ago, and this is not a Halloween mask, but his name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther discovered that this lesson that I'm trying to share with you this morning had been forgotten. You see, the church had forgotten that you can't bribe God for more of God's love. You can't bribe God for more of God's blessings. You can't. How are you going to pay God anyway, right? I mean, what's God going to do with your money? He can't use your money. You know, God doesn't. He doesn't need anything. He's pretty much self-sufficient, but he does want your
heart.
Your heart. And when we talk about heart, we're talking about your love, right? All he wants you to do is to appreciate and love him back. You know, but it's not because we first love God that he responded and says, okay, because you love me so much, I'm going to do all kinds of nice things and I'm going to love you in return. He loved us first. And because he loved us first, we love him back. And we can't help but love him back when we think of how much he loves us. Because, you know, everything that your parents do for you, your God does for you. And more. Because you know your God is never going to turn you away. He's never going to lock the door on you and say, okay, you can't come in. He's never going to say, you know, you didn't pay this month's rent, so you're out on the street. You know, he's never going to do any of those things. He's always going to walk with you. He's always going to tell you how much he loves you. He's always going to hold you guys very, very close to his heart. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And that's called grace. That's called grace, that God gives you all these things for no other reason than the fact that he just loves you. Nobody could, your parents love you very much, your church family loves you, your family and friends love you, but I'll tell you, nobody loves you more perfectly than God. And that's the good news for us this morning. Let's all hold hands as we close in prayer. Gracious God, thank you for your love and the way that you look after us day after day. We know that no matter what we do in this world, nothing will ever sever that relationship. That's how great your love for us is. Help us to respond by opening up our hearts to you in the way that you open up to us. And help us to share that love to others, because there are so many in this world who need to experience that same love and grace and generosity that you are always throwing their way, but they fail to realize. Help us to help them know that you are a God of love. And in Christ's name we pray. And everyone said,
Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, guys.
Jim Eichner is asking for prayers for his son-in-law, Joe Puselli. He is having some respiration and back problems, among some other problems. If you could keep Joe in your prayers. Thank you.
Our hymn of meditation this morning is certainly one of the oldest of all, Choice Chestnuts, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, hymn number 438. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. While I to the fountain fly, wash me, save. Please be seated. Let us now prepare to come before our Lord, preparing our hearts as we seek to address our God and share our concerns and express our dependence upon Him. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we praise You for having raised up Martin Luther as a zealous and able reformer. Through the gospel which declares salvation by grace through faith, a precious truth You brought again to light through Luther, You reached out to us and drew our hearts in faith to Christ. Do not let us lose this gospel, nor compromise our faith. And may we never trust in our own works to merit heaven, but continue to feel dependent upon Your love, Your grace for all things. We are grateful, Lord, for the days when everything seems to go well, and we feel good and positive about life. Days when we have health and people are kind and our hearts are throbbing with love and joy. But Lord, we are also grateful that You are with us on the days when we don't feel quite so triumphant, when there is pain and loss and grief and suffering and struggles in our lives, when the skies are gloomy and we are unhappy with ourselves. We pray for our brothers and sisters in this sanctuary this morning, for those who feel that life couldn't get much better, and for those for whom each day becomes a real chore. When they are forced to contend with fear and depression and issues of self-esteem from the time they get up to the time they go to bed. We pray for those who in this season of Thanksgiving find it hard to give thanks because they feel so burdened by health issues or work issues or family issues or financial issues that their once vibrant faith has now given way to cynicism and despair. They are in the right place this morning. To be here in Your sanctuary, surrounded by Your children, the saints of God. And may Your Spirit be upon all of us, that we may love one another and care for these who need our support. Above all, please provide peace and safety for our troops, both here and abroad. Keep them securely in the palm of Your hand and bring them home back to the loving embrace of family and friends as soon as possible. We praise Your name through Christ Jesus our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. And now I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward and receive this morning's offering. How important grace is and what it is. May we be a people who live every day as an expression of what it means to be a recipient of that grace. that we leave lives full of gratitude and thankfulness, that we express the same joy and hope and peace that you deliver upon all your children, just knowing how we are loved with an everlasting love. And may we now offer up these gifts, and may they be used for the furtherance of your kingdom, both here and abroad. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning, it is thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debtor of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks desire wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, in the order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the reading of God's word.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, BJ. And of course, as we've been reminded, actually, for the last month, that Martin Luther was the one who initiated the Reformation. And he never left the Catholic Church. He wasn't a revolutionary, he was a reformer. And that's what he wanted to do, is reform this church that he loved so much that he was a part of. We often forget that the great theologian of the Reformation, though, was 30, 40 years after him. And his name was John Calvin. And the Presbyterian Church is a legatee of John Calvin. He's kind of the man who is responsible for our denomination. And so next week, we're going to hear about John Calvin. Who is he? You know, and why is it important for us to remember him? And what kind of a legacy has he left us? Would you pray with me now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord. For truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Occasionally, when I'm watching TV, I will stop to check out the competition. And what I mean by that is that periodically I'll switch the channel to a couple of religious programming stations to see what it is that they've been saying these days. Well, I have to admit that I'm probably a masochist, because after about 2 or 3 minutes, I start to get this sickening feeling in the pit of my stomach. You see, the message that you hear from them is predictably uniformable, that God is one great big sugar daddy, that he is some giant ATM in the sky who wants to enrich all of us to our wildest dreams. On Friday, for instance, I turned on one of these stations, and I heard the preacher describe how if those currently watching his program were only to follow his recipe for success, which of course involved a healthy contribution to his ministry, God would then unleash their faith and steer unbelievable blessings their way. God would deliver them from all their debts by providing them with a better job and a new car and a home that's large with 2-car garages to accommodate that brand new vehicle God just gave them. And they would have all the luxuries that they've ever craved for in their lives. In the same way that he, the preacher, had been blessed by God with jet planes and a $1 million home because of his faith, God would now do the very same thing for them. And to be honest, I can't think of a more perfect God for this materialistic society of ours than this. Now, you'd think that people would be able to see through all this flimflammery, but the reality is that people just can't get enough of it. More and more persons, especially when they're enduring tough economic times, seem to flock to this kind of message, even as their desperation grows. And so God is reduced to a kind of personal genie who can be instantly summoned to do our bidding and to solve all of life's problems. That is, if only we have enough faith. If you need money, just ask God for it. You have physical problems and need healing? Well, God is just a phone call away. Having relationship troubles? Then God will then put on his counselor's hat and fix it for you. All your needs and problems will magically disappear if only you believe. And if God doesn't, then you've got no one to blame but yourself, because your faith has not been strong enough, or you haven't asked God in the right manner. Now, where 35, 40 years ago, you might have heard one or two preachers make such brazen promises, it has pretty much become standard fare in many of our most popular churches. God exists to serve us, to magically meet all our needs, not the other way around. The pastor of the largest church in America, with over 50,000 members and a television audience of millions, was asked where his remarkable success stemmed from. And his response was that his message remains very positive and very hopeful. He said, "There's so much negativity pulling people down that I think they respond when you say, 'You know what? God's not mad at you. He's on your side. He's got a good plan for your life. And when we obey what he wants us to do, we're going to prosper.' I believe God wants us to have abundance. And I don't mean just money, but in your relationships, your health, and your family." Well, the problem with this kind of theology is that it's all about us. It's all about what God can do for us, with little or no talk about sin, redemption, discipleship, service to others, especially on behalf of those who are most vulnerable in our society. You see, prosperity preaching has become all the rage these days, and I suspect that the reason for that is that there is no cross in much of it. It promises the blessings of Easter without first having to go through Good Friday. It says that one can experience resurrection life and all of its benefits without first having to endure crucifixion and death. Pure and simply, it is religion without sacrifice, a faith that incurs no obligation or cost to the believer. And I think we've come a long ways in our understanding of God, from when the martyred German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who lost his life in a Nazi prison camp, wrote, "When God calls someone, he bids him come and die." Well, somebody who recognized the insidiousness of this theology and who offered a scriptural corrective was our own Martin Luther. This morning is Reformation Sunday, the anniversary of one of the most famous events in all of world history. It was on October 31st in the year 1517, 500 years ago this week, that Luther nailed his 95 theses upon the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And with this single revolutionary act, he shook the theological foundations of the Roman Catholic Church, of which he himself was a monk, to its very knees. Among his contributions, he translated the Bible into the German tongue so people could finally read the Bible for themselves. He denied the authority of the Pope, insisting that God alone was Lord of the Church. And he argued for the priesthood of all believers, that we didn't need priests to serve as a mediator between us and God. But most importantly, he returned to the message of Augustine and St. Paul by insisting that our salvation was by grace through faith alone and not good works or the sale of papal indulgences. Our salvation, our acceptance before God, was solely the result of God's own favor towards us, which we received only by faith in his gift to us, Jesus Christ. He insisted that Christ alone and not the church had the power to save. Well, inspired by this morning's New Testament text, Luther was able to arrive at one of the great theological breakthroughs in the history of the church. We're plainly told in 1 Corinthians that God has destroyed the wisdom of the world by the foolishness of the Christian message. In order to shame the wise, God has chosen what the world counts as foolishness to inaugurate his kingdom. To shame what is strong, God has chosen what the world counts as low and weak, contemptible. To shame that which is wise in our eyes, God has revealed himself not through the best and the brightest, but rather through the weak and foolish things, that is, through God's opposite. We see God's glory precisely where to all appearances there appears no glory. In a man dying on a cross, in suffering and weakness and shame, in humility and trouble and anguish and darkness and in foolishness. And Paul is saying that if you would at all find God, then that is where you must also go, and there you will. Well, it was these verses that helped convince Luther that the heart of God is ultimately revealed, not in the majesty of the heavens, not in the beauty of our earth, but in the cross and crucifixion of his Son and nowhere else. Now, for those of you who have ever witnessed the power of Niagara Falls, or have ever stood on the edge of the Grand Canyon, or hiked through Yosemite National Park, you can't come away without feeling overwhelmed by all the grandeur and beauty and wonder displayed in creation. And if anything, it reveals that our God is indeed an intelligent and powerful creator. But I think we also have to admit that there's also much death and destruction in nature. In The Origin of Species, the naturalist Charles Darwin described nature as red in tooth and claw and governed by the survival of the fittest. All you have to do is think back to that tidal wave that struck Japan and washed the city of Fukushima just off the face of the map. Or refer to that earthquake that struck Mexico City this past August. Or Haiti in 2010 that earthquake claimed 160,000 lives in a matter of seconds and displaced 1.5 million more. Then again, just consider the series of recent hurricanes which over a period of 2 weeks ravaged Houston and Puerto Rico and much of the Caribbean, leaving unimaginable devastation and suffering that will take years for them to recover from. Yes, my friends, nature can be serene and beautiful, but it can also be violent and terrifyingly destructive at the same time. We cannot learn that God is love by simply looking there. But if we don't find God in nature, neither do we discover love by investigating the human breast. The human heart can indeed engender great acts of compassion and sacrifice. But that same heart has also been responsible for 2 world wars, the atom bomb, and Nazi gas chambers in the past century alone. At times, one may be inspired to tremendous acts of generosity and bravery, such as Army medic Gary Rose, who was awarded the Medal of Honor this past week for uncommon valor during the Vietnam War half a century ago. But then the psalmist knew all too well that the heart could be desperately wicked, so much so that he asked, "Who then can ever know it?" It seems that the human propensity for evil can indeed be boundless. Who can explain why a wealthy 64-year-old calmly picked up a rifle and began firing indiscriminately into a group of concertgoers in Las Vegas 1 month ago and killed 58 persons? Or why a young man was given everything he ever wanted in this world? Why he fatally shot his mother, 20 children, and 6 adult staff members in a Connecticut schoolhouse before taking his own life? No, the fullest and clearest expression of God's love does not lie in nature. It doesn't lie in any examination of the human soul, nor in any reasoning or philosophical speculation, but in the death of Jesus Christ upon that cross and nowhere else. And this is why the Bible instructs us, "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us." And again, "God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." St. Paul reminded the church in Philippi that though Christ was in the form of God, he stripped himself of every divine privilege in order to take on the form of a slave, to be born in the likeness of you and me. And after stooping so low as to become man, the Creator becoming one with the creature, He humbled Himself by living among us, shouldering our problems, healing our afflictions, making the lonely and unloved persons in the world feel accepted, and ultimately dying the death of a common criminal with all of our trespasses and sins nailed into His body. And why? All because He loved us. For 2,000 years, it has been the cross that has stood at the very center of our faith. No other symbol in all of history can begin to compare in importance to it. It is the dominating motif in much of our art and our architecture, the ultimate criterion of our faith and conduct, the center of our devotion and service. And yet the great irony is, as that old familiar hymn, The Old Rugged Cross, reminds us, that that cross is no less an emblem of suffering and shame. Rather than conveying the fair and the beautiful, the cross suggests the very opposite. It is meant to remind us of everything that is crude and ugly. That cross was a horrible instrument of torture and death, and it testifies to the perverseness of God's creation that we could arrest and torture and execute the same Son of God who had been sent to redeem us in the first place. But why? Why is it that we identify the cross at the point of which God addresses and reveals Himself to us, and not the empty tomb? As Cliff asked me a couple weeks ago during one of our classes on Luther, why not single out the resurrection as disclosing the nature and the purposes of God? Certainly an empty tomb is a heck of a lot more upbeat and celebratory than a man dying on a cross. Well, the answer to that is that the cross is the mirror that illuminates our own condition. It is the symbol of our own present situation, with all of its tragedies and sickness and death, with all of its fear and anguish and perplexities. As the cross signifies the physical pain that Christ suffered, so does it remind us of all the pain that racks our own bodies from the cradle to the grave. As the cross signifies the loneliness and the abandonment that Christ experienced, so does it stand for all the deep feelings of loneliness and rejection that we must put up with. As the cross signifies the trials and temptations that Jesus endured, so does it point to the trials and the temptations in our own lives. As the cross signifies the silence and the absence of God, so does it remind us of those moments when we felt abandoned by God. And as the cross signifies Christ's death, so too does it remind us that one day we too must pass from this life. Hence, the cross becomes a powerful symbol of the trials and the terrors of the human predicament that we must face every day. And as a result, no one can ever say that God doesn't understand the plight of His children in all of their frailty and in all of their brokenness. Because you see, it demonstrably shows that our God, through the Son, Jesus Christ's own cross, He understands rejection. That God understands loneliness. That God understands sorrow. That God understands abandonment. That God understands poverty. That God understands persecution. That God understands pain. That God understands hunger and thirst. And yes, God even understands death. God understands it all because Jesus Christ, His Son, experienced it all. And hence, no one can ever say, nobody understands what I'm going through, not even God. Because, my friends, the testimony is clear. God does understand, and our Lord's cross becomes the very proof of it. Had there been no cross, none of us would ever have had any assurance that God understands our problems, our needs, or even our state of mind when we are forced to confront our own death. But if we live each day in the shadow of the cross as Christians, we also live by the knowledge of the resurrection from death. You see, life under that cross does not mean giving in to hopelessness and despair, but it does mean living Good Friday in the light of Easter. The empty tomb assures us that in the midst of all of our trials and confusions and doubts, that God is as present to us today as He was 2,000 years ago to Christ on Calvary. And that empty tomb becomes proof to us that as the Father never abandoned the Son, even in the hours of His suffering and death, He will never abandon us in the midst of our own struggles. You see, from all outward appearances, our Lord's death on that cross gave the impression to the world, with all of its hatred for the things that gave the impression that the world, with all of its hatred for the things of God, had finally won. When Jesus cried out from that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? God was exposed to the world as weak, as impotent. For if he could not save his only begotten Son, then what assurance could we have that he would ever save any of us? Any objective observer had to conclude that Satan had emerged victorious, that hope and life had lost, while despair and death had finally triumphed. However, when you look at that cross through the eyes of faith, when you look at it in the light of Easter, it tells us a different story, doesn't it? It says that rather than the triumph of the world and Satan, it's actually the means by which God was working out the salvation of the world. It turned out that things were not as they seemed to be, that what appeared to be powerful and valuable were in fact worthless, and what seemed weak and negligible was God's way to save this world. That cross speaks to us of a God who reveals himself. How? In suffering and in weakness, not strength and glory. A God who is hidden in suffering, to use Luther's own term. The God who is all-powerful hides himself in weakness. The God who is all-wise hides himself in foolishness. The God who is living hides himself in death. Extreme trials do not suggest the absence of God, but rather the hiddenness of God, and yet a God who is present all the same, as Jesus' eventual resurrection revealed. Friends, our theology, in fact our very lives, must be grounded in that cross and that cross alone. Because only the cross reveals to us a God who acts, who loves, who gives, and who suffers. In that cross alone do we find forgiveness of sins. Only in that cross do we find God humiliating himself out of love for us. Only in that cross do we find a God who experiences and understands trials and temptation and suffering and yes, even death. Nowhere in Christ's cross are we assured that we experience similar trials. God is present to us in all of his love and all of his glory. Yes, the cross is a great contradiction. Where the world might see rejection and death, we instead see forgiveness and love and life. Where the world sees the night of Good Friday, we see the light of Easter morn. The notion that one can find victory in the death of God is indeed foolishness. And yet, as Paul understood so well, and as Luther was later to rediscover, such foolishness is indeed the power of God and the wisdom of God for our salvation. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God of the cross, forgive us for wanting to recreate you in our image instead of the other way around, for turning you into something that you're not, a slave to our worst desires and basest impulses. Instead, help us to stay fixated on your cross and the call to sacrifice and servanthood that it demands. Help us to take great comfort in the fact that you do understand us, that you do know our situation, that you're ever present to us even when life gets rough and we can't hear or see you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is 826, Lift High the Cross. Christ proclaim till all the Friends, go in peace and love and care for one another in the name of Christ Jesus. And may God shield your lives with his redeeming love. And may Christ Jesus pour out upon you the water of life so that you are full and overflowing. And may the Holy Spirit break all the chains that bind you and lead you into perfect freedom, both now and forevermore. Amen.